Israelites, how are you? Good to be with you. As Mary mentioned, we do want to thank you for your honesty in helping shape these 4 weeks as we look at some of those areas of our lives that we don't often discuss in the context of a church community. And so last week, if you were with us, we looked sort of broadly at what the scriptures have to say about trouble and difficulty and how you and I can face that with joy and with peace. Today, we're going to look at an area of our lives that has traditionally, I think, been considered off limits in the church. When it comes to sex, unfortunately, I think the church is one of the last places people go to for wisdom, help, or direction. This was certainly true for me during my teenage years and into my early 20s. If you've been a part of our community for long, I've shared this a number of times, but when I became involved with pornography and hidden sexual sin, which led me into areas of deep insecurity, of isolation, of loneliness, of depression. And never during those years did I consider going to a church leader or into the context of a church to ask for help. And so I would say perhaps certainly the same thing could be true maybe for many of us, but I believe that if you and I will discover God's vision for sex, the church can once again become a place of honest dialogue, of refuge, of encouragement, of hope, and of healing. And ultimately, I think a place that sends young women, young men out, husbands and wives out with hope and with a proper perspective of this vision that God has for us when it comes to this area of our lives. And I think that we can honor God with this area that is profound and of profound importance in our culture, certainly, and in our lives today. So let's go to speak.harborofhope.org, and I just want to read for you some of the posts that has really that have really helped shape this message for us. One person writes, I promise to keep my virginity until marriage. I want to keep this promise. I want to with all my heart, but with my boyfriend, I feel so tempted. I don't feel the whole he's the one thing. I will feel that when I'm married. I'm just so enthralled by intimacy and this urge of sexuality. How can I always keep reminding myself that keeping this promise is more important than giving into this passion? Another person, I'm bisexual. Is it okay to pray to God for a soulmate? I feel guilty asking for this. Another, I slept with my husband while we were dating and engaged, and I fear it's ruined our sex life forever. I'm a sex addict in a young relationship. Things have already gotten physical. I like this person and I don't want to hurt them, but I'm not sure that I can stop and I want to be free of this curse without being free of my partner. I was into pornography and getting drunk before coming back to Jesus. Finally, I'm a woman and I struggle with the pornography addiction. As you can see from these, which are just really a sampling of the posts that came in that had to do with some area of our sexuality, there is not a single direction that we could go in this morning to address each of these posts, nor would it do really any good to attempt to do that. Rather, I think what's best for us is if we take a step back, and I want to just share with you three things this morning that I think can help you address any one of the issues that have been posted here or address the area of sexuality in your own life and do so with joy and with hope and ultimately, I think, in freedom. Three things I want to look at today. And I'll give you three words that sort of frame where we're going to go today. But the words are this: vision, erosion, and restoration. I want to look at what I believe is God's vision for our lives when it comes to sex, the erosion of that vision, both in our lives, in our world, in our culture, and ultimately what I think God has done and is willing to do in our lives if we'll allow him to restore this vision to its proper place. So go with me. Three words: vision, erosion, and restoration. Let's look at the vision first. In order to understand God's vision for sex, I think it's helpful to consider how sex has been viewed historically. No matter what age, culture, or civilization you go to, you'll find a number of predominant attitudes towards sex. I think three that are really the dominant attitudes towards sex and also that shape the way that you and I see sex today. Number one is this view that sex is merely a natural appetite, like eating. What do you do when you get hungry? You go to the refrigerator, you go to the pantry. In the same way, when you have a sexual desire, urge, or appetite, you sample a variety of cuisines or flavors in a need to or a desire to satiate you're hungry. This view says that if you are to avoid the appetite for sex, it would be as unhealthy and impossible to you as going without food for years. Sex is just an appetite. In his book, The Moral Animal, Robert Wright reflects this attitude when he writes, "The feeling of hunger, no less than the stomach, is here because it helped keep our ancestors alive long enough to reproduce and rear their young. Feelings of lust," Wright says, "no less than sex organs, are here because they directly aid reproduction. Any ancestors who lacked stomachs or hunger or sex organs or lust, well, they wouldn't have become ancestors, would they?" Wright is arguing, like many evolutionists will, that the sex urge is nothing more than an appetite necessary for human survival. The second attitude is that sex is dirty and degrading. This comes from really what is a Greek understanding of both the body and the soul. It was prominent in Plato and his followers, who saw sex as part of our lower physical nature of matter and saw the spirit and soul as part of our higher nature. And therefore, sex is only good for promoting the family name and society, bringing children into the world, but it's good for nothing more than that. And unfortunately, I would say this attitude has seeped its way into the church and has distorted even our biblical understanding of what sex is. The third attitude. And finally, what I would say about this one is that it probably is the more dominant attitude in our culture today, that says that sex exists primarily for personal happiness and as a form of self-expression. Really what this means is that sex is a way to find out who you are, what you want. Former editor-in-chief at Cosmopolitan magazine, Helen Gurdett Lee Brown, summed up this view when she said, "Sex is one of the three best things there are." When she was questioned on, "Well, what are the other two things?" she said, "Well, I don't really know." You have to keep reciting to yourself, "I'm a sexual person. I want sex in my life. I deserve it, and I'm not going to let it disappear." Now, she was the editor-in-chief for over 30 years. This has certainly defined the way that the empire of Cosmopolitan has sent messages into our culture, but no less is the fact that Cosmopolitan itself is certainly a defining force in our culture and the way that we see and experience sex today. Do you see what she's saying here? Something very powerful. She's saying sex is all that there is. Sex is the ultimate good. Pursue it at all costs. If you don't have it, you're less than really who you should be. Now, the Bible, interestingly enough, when you go to it, does not say that sex is merely an appetite, although it acknowledges that we have desire, natural desires for it, nor does it say that sex is dirty and degrading, nor does the Bible say that sex is merely an experience to be pursued only for self-satisfaction and discovery, although it certainly leads to satisfaction and discovery. But the Bible provides a much higher and greater vision of sex. What is that vision? Well, to begin to answer the question, you need to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, right to the beginning of the narrative, because as you read chapters 1 and 2, when God created the world, he created it. He stood back and said, "It's all good. Work is good. Food is good. Drink is good. Play is good. Rest is good. Romance, relationships, intimacy, and sex are all good." Listen, when God created Eve and brought her to Adam, what did Adam do? He bought a guitar. He busted out in love songs over his naked wife with God sitting in the front row cheering wildly. You don't think it's true? Look at the text. Verses 23 and 25. Adam says this, "At last, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." What's he saying? She's not a hippo. She's not a giraffe. Something much deeper is going on here, and I am happy, right? Go on. "She will be called woman because she was taken from man. Now, the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Notice, right from the outset in the scriptures, you have a very high view of sexual love. You say, "Well, that's just poetry." Well, go on to Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, spends chapters 5, 6, and 7 talking to what appears at times to be a predominantly male audience. In chapter 5, he says to young husbands, he says, "Enjoy sexual love with your wife." And then he comes to this odd place in chapter 5 where he goes into a lot of detail. And he says, "Be ravished with her breasts." Okay, there's very little commentary we need on what they're saying there, okay? Go on to Song of Songs. If you say, "Well, once again, that's just poetry." Go to Song of Songs. Poetry again. However, in the context of the Jewish experience in life and culture, very significant in shaping their understanding and vision of sex. It's a love poem that follows the story of a young man and woman from attraction to engagement to the wedding and honeymoon. It's a story of rapturous love, passionate arousal, and of mutually satisfying sex. Once again, very high view. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God commands husbands and wives to joyfully tend to one another's sexual desires. As one author puts it, the Bible is full of barefaced celebration and rejoicing in sexual love. Now, if the Bible holds such a high view of sex, how is it today that the church considers sex at times as something that is simply taboo or only as a duty, and the world has come to see sex merely as an appetite or only as a means of individual happiness and fulfillment? How have we gotten it so wrong? I think that we've lost God's vision for sex. Well, what is that vision? Go back to Genesis chapter 2. And sandwiched right in between the verses that I just read you, immediately following Adam's love poem, the text says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, if you're taking notes, two words that I want to draw out for you here that are important to understanding God's vision for sex. The first is the word flesh. In his book, The Meaning of Marriage, author Tim Keller describes what the text means when it says that the two will become one flesh. He writes that when we read this word, our minds immediately go to physical and sexual union. However, the word flesh in the scriptures is a figure of speech in which a part of a thing is used to represent the whole, much like when you and I talk about taking a head count, right? And are we in that moment counting heads, or do the heads represent a whole person? In the same way, Keller goes on to say, this means that sex is not primarily about physical experience between two people, although sex is deeply physical, but it is about two complete persons coming together to share their entire self with one another. Another way of saying this, if you'll allow me, is that sex is not primarily about penetration, but about interpenetration. Sex is a union between two people so profound that they virtually become a new single person. Now, the second word is the word united. And you'll notice that Adam and Eve only become one flesh after they're united together. The word united means this: to make a binding covenant or contract. Even here in Genesis 2, the scriptures are already speaking about God's vision for sex, and they're speaking of marriage. Well, how do you know this? If you go to Mark chapter 10 and Ephesians chapter 5, both Jesus and Paul will speak back on this text about two becoming one flesh, and every time they speak, it's always in the context of marriage, a binding covenant. And a marriage covenant is something that brings every aspect of two persons' lives together, social, legal, economic, physical. And therefore, to unite yourself with another person is to willingly give up your independence by donating yourself completely and exclusively to another person. Now, when Beth and I, May 26, 2000, stood on the altar, we agreed on that day that there was no holding back. We were exclusively committing ourselves to one another, no matter what life may bring, whether we're in the poorhouse, living in a bedroom in their parents' house, as we would 1 year later, of her parents, or whether we're rich in Lowell, living in a three-bedroom house with our fifth child on the way. By the way, a little girl found out on Saturday. Good news, okay? All right. Oh, thank you. Thank you. You know, and we're like creatively trying to figure out where to cram kids now, right? Whether we're rich or we're poor, we're in it together. Whether we are at our fittest and healthiest, or we are sick and shriveling up in a hospital bed, we are in it together. Whether we are in the best of times in our marriage or the worst of times, and we have had best times and we have had worst times, we are exclusively committed to one another no matter what life may bring. And this is what a marriage covenant is about. And it is within this context that God's vision of sex is realized. In fact, over and over in the Bible, it will say that the way to have true physical oneness with someone, you must first commit to to whole life oneness together. And only when you have given yourself in marriage does sex become perhaps the most powerful way, God-created way, to help give your entire self to one another over and over. And as the years go by, it becomes a way of enjoying, of maintaining, of deepening that union. But of course, here's the question. If sex is given to us by God to be wonderful, beautiful, and deeply satisfying, why is our experience of sex at times so confusing, frustrating, heartbreaking, even destructive? Well, to understand that, I think you have to look at the erosion of sex, both historically and right up to this moment. And to get there, I want to give you an analogy, and then we'll go to the text. In the heart of Lowell, if you've ever been to Lowell, there are a series of underground waterways and canals that at one time fueled the textile mills that really enabled Lowell to become the heart of the American Industrial Revolution. And what the people who situated Lowell along the river realized is that at this point where the river flows, there's such a force and such a tension in the river that if harnessed and leveraged properly, it could be used for tremendous good. So that's exactly what happened. But when those same waters become unharnessed, when they escape their boundaries, they have the power and the force to crush anything and anyone in their path. In the same way, sex holds tremendous power and potential for connection, for creation, for joy, for discovery, for wonder, and for growth. But unharnessed or undirected, sex has the power to crush instead of build up, to leave us lonely and bitter and frustrated or jealous or insecure or wounded or heartbroken. You ask, well, how does this happen and why is this? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you know, we just left the text where you have Adam and Eve, and I'm just going to fill in the blanks here, right? We can imagine that they're spending long days walking through the garden, long evenings laying on the beach underneath the stars, whispering sweet nothings into one another's ears. And then all of a sudden, when you transition into Genesis 3, there's a deep break, a deep fracturing in the goodness of God's creation, so much so that everything that God creates for good at once, in the blink of an eye, is torn, it's tattered, it's broken. So that everything you and I experience today is merely an image of, merely a piece of, or a part of the whole of what God created to be good. It's flawed. In the same way, sex, romance, intimacy, relationships are deeply tainted by the effects of sin. So much so, well, what do you mean? That sex has become, in many ways, an act of self-getting rather than of self-giving. That sex in our culture is a means of taking rather than uniting, of claiming for myself what is right for me rather than of giving to the beauty and the joy of another person. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, the famous Sermon on the Mount, when he says this. He says, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. He says, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the word lust, once again, we hear that word and we think that Jesus is speaking specifically about physical attraction toward another person or even sexual attraction, finding them beautiful. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He could have used a number of other words for that. What Jesus talks about here, and the word he uses for lust, is actually the word that means greed or idolatry. So what he's saying is that when a person looks at another person with greed in their eye, they've already committed adultery in their heart. Well, what is greed? Greed is the inordinate desire for something that is good that you pursue at all costs that ends up bringing destruction or crushing that person or yourself at the expense of another person. What is greed? Well, when you become greedy, you can pursue anything or anyone at the expense of anything or anyone. You could do that with your money. You could do that with career. You could do that with a relationship. You can do that with sex. Jesus is warning here against pursuing sex in a self-getting way to the neglect of another person. And he's saying at the heart of lust, At the heart of the erosion of God's vision for sex is that we've turned it into something that's self-satisfying and not self-giving. Let me give you a few examples of how sin causes us to take sex, which is very good, and to pursue it in selfish ways. I'll give you a few examples. Number one, pornography and masturbation associated with pornography is the ultimate focus on self. Pornography is this, that you can get sex when you want it, how you want it, for the price you're willing to pay. I shouldn't say sex, the sexual outcome. Maybe you can feel a sexual urge. But you can get it when you want it, how you want it, and for the price you're willing to pay. And there are deep and destructive implications for those who get involved in pornography. However, the effects of pornography are far more reaching than just those whose lives are involved in it. In their work, Premarital Sex in America, two scholars from Oxford did a study in which they talked about premarital sex in our culture today. And in that, and they're not Christians, this is merely from a scientific point of view, they looked at how pornography is affecting our lives today. Here's what they said. Most people believe that using pornography won't affect your relationships, that it's a private thing, that it only is something that I do on my own, in the dark, in the quiet, doesn't affect anyone else. On the contrary, they say, pornography affects everyone's relationships. And then they cite a few examples. Number one, people who use pornography develop crushingly unrealistic expectations regarding physical appearance and sexual performance. Here's what this means. That those who are involved in pornography place a burden or an expectation on a partner to look a certain way and to perform in a certain way that is unrealistic. So not only now does it affect that person, but that the person that they're with. Second example, men who are involved in pornography are becoming increasingly dissatisfied in their relationships and are less willing to commit to marriage. Why is that? Because fantasy never matches reality. Because what you engage with on a screen will never match the hopes that you have for which God created you for. It's make-believe. It's setting up the grandest, greatest, most exhilarating experience on screen, shooting it from every angle and says, this too is what you can have. When God's vision far surpasses pornography, it sells it short, but it claims that it's the best thing that you could ever experience. Furthermore, they say, women are pressured to compare their appearances to the images and style of the industry. Listen, pornography aside, the fashion and beauty industry exists to tell women how to look sexy, feel sexy, and be sexy, to attract the right men. And what this does is this places an unrealistic and unbearable amount of pressure on women to look and perform in certain ways. And it leads to deep insecurity, crushing insecurity in many women's lives. And it leads to deep fracture in relationships as a result. The second example they give in premarital sex in America is this. That one of the ways that we pursue sex in selfish ways is through, and this is going to be challenging for us, is through sex outside of marriage. Now, we live in a culture that says it's normal to give our body to someone without giving them our whole self. To have sex, but in the process, to hold on to our independence and life in the process. Literally, the natural bonding, uniting effect of sex that God built into it, we repress because we engage in bodily sex, but we try to withhold our emotions and the closeness that it naturally leads us to, is what they're saying. The authors of Premarital Sex in America mention that the vast majority of people who have sex outside marriage, when asked the question, why do you do it? Why do you have sex outside of marriage? Here's what they say. To keep the relationship going. That's what they say. You know what they're saying in this is, you know what? You adjust to me or I'm out of here. You perform in a certain way. We better have the certain quality and quantity of sex. Otherwise, I'm going to be looking for an upgrade. This is the effects that sex outside of marriage has. That they're saying Now, what they're really getting at is that the majority of people who have sex outside of marriage are placing the weight of the relationship on sex itself. That's why today we talk so much about compatibility and very little about covenant. And by compatibility, what we often mean is, do you fit the bill? Do you meet my needs? Do you satisfy my desires? Which is why a larger percentage of people who engage in sex outside of marriage and or who move in together and live with one another before getting married, a larger percentage of relationships don't work out. Because oftentimes those relationships are established on the shaky ground of sexual expectations and fulfillment. Sex outside of marriage, the scriptures say, the authors of premarital sex in America agree, lacks integrity. Because it's the giving of the body without the whole life. Listen, to become physically naked with another person and vulnerable without becoming vulnerable with your whole life is a lessening of God's purpose for sex as a covenant gift. Now, some will say a number of things. Some will say, Mullinex, you're married. You just don't get where I'm at. I've had a couple of those conversations even in the last day. And I respect that. But others will say, you know what? For anyone to suggest that sex should be merely, you know, reserved for or protected for a covenant relationship is a prude. Or for anyone to suggest that God would give us sexual desires and then limit those desires suggests that God is repressive. I would agree with you that if God gives us the desire for sex and then places limits and boundaries around those desires because he knows that he's keeping us from joy and from good, he's repressive. However, if God places limits and boundaries around sex because he's protecting us for good and knows that if we listen to him and are faithful to him, it will lead us to greater joy, then he's not repressive, he's kind and benevolent. An example, Beth and I, you know, we have four children, and we know, you know, and now, you know, the kids are born with legs to run, right? They're born with a natural desire to run. The minute they get legs under them, they are off to the races. Now, Beth and I, we could obviously put limits and boundaries around that, and at times we do. And we could say, hey, you know what? Don't run. You can never run. We know that you were created to run, but you can never run. Just walk. Don't run. You'll face our wrath. Don't run. Now, if we did that, we'd be incredibly repressive parents. However, if we never place boundaries or limits around our children's running, then we're not repressive. We're terrible parents. If we never say, hey, you can run, but don't run into the busy highway. You can run, but don't run into the busy street that's full of cars. Well, then we're not being repressive. We're being terrible, vicious, wicked parents. We place boundaries and limits around our kids because it's for their good and we don't want them to become a casualty, right? In the same way, just as any parent places boundaries around their children, God gives us boundaries around sex and our sexuality because he's good. So the deeper problem is not that God is repressive, as our culture might think that he is, but that sin in us causes our hearts to pursue sex that are ultimately ways to leading us to destroy the vision that God has given us for sex or to pursue sex in selfish ways. But God in his mercy gives us sex and a vision for it. And I would say this morning that we need to recover God's and restore God's designed for and vision for sex. We desperately need him to renew for us an understanding of what that vision is. And I would suggest to you this morning that our problem is not that we have too high of a vision for sex and that God doesn't fit the bill. I think our problem as a culture is that we have far too low of a vision for sex. So in these last moments, I want to suggest to you what I believe that God gives us to restore our vision for sex and sexuality. This morning, I believe that God gives us everything we need, everything that you need, to walk out of here with hope, with joy, with confidence, with peace, with strength, with security when it comes to sexuality. In the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus approaches a woman at a well in Samaria, and he strikes up a conversation with her about eternal life. Do you remember this if you know the narrative? He says, you know what, if you knew the gift I have for you, you would ask me and I would give you living water so that you would never thirst again. To which the woman replies to Jesus, "Well, sir, please give me this water." Then Jesus does something really strange. He says, "Fine, go back to the village and get your husband." Very odd. Water, husband. To which she replies, "Well, sir, I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right, you've had five. And the man you're living with right now isn't your husband." Now, this is odd. They're sitting around a well, and Jesus talks about eternal life, and in the context, he moves to her romantic and sex life. What's going on? Well, here is a woman who has lived the majority of her life lying in the arms of men, looking for the kind of affection and approval that will finally fill her heart. And Jesus is saying to her, "You are drinking water that will not satisfy." By offering her living water, Jesus says to her, "Only I can satisfy your longings. You have been laying in the arms of men, looking for the kind of affection and love that only I can give you." And Jesus is essentially saying to her, "If you will rest in my love, I will satisfy the longings and the desires of your heart in a way that no man ever can or will." And young men, young women, husbands, wives, our culture will make a lot of promises to you about what the certain kind of sex or a quality of sex or a style of sex or the right person engaged in you with sex will fill your heart with. If you will just do this and pursue this and experience this, you will be exhilarated and you will rise to a whole new level of person and of quality of life. But don't you see what Jesus is saying here? That all of those experiences are naive, empty promises. And at the end of the day, married or not, single or not, only Christ can truly satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. I remember when I was getting ready to marry Beth that a dear friend of mine, he's in his mid-60s, he pulled me aside one day and he asked me the question, "Jed, does Beth love Jesus more than she loves you?" And at the moment, I didn't want to answer his question. I didn't know what I thought of that. Well, I don't know if she loves Jesus more than me, but years later, I see exactly what Ken was asking me. You see, he understood that unless Beth loves Jesus more than she loves me, she'll never be satisfied. And unless I love Jesus more than I love Beth, I'll never be satisfied because I'll always look to her to give me what only God can give me. And she'll always be looking to me to give her what only God can give her. If Jesus isn't our main spouse that offers us freedom and acceptance and a deep awareness of being loved, Beth and I will make one another into something that only Christ can be. Listen, even in marriage, you can be guilty of sexual greed and idolatry if you turn your spouse's sexual willingness and performance into an idol. Whether you're single, dating, or married, only when your heart rests in Jesus Christ and the eternal love that he can give you will you be able to embrace his vision for sex with confidence. We need God to restore our vision for sex. As I close, I want to share with you three ways that I think the gospel does this, very briefly. If you're a note taker, write these down. I'm going to reference some passages that I would encourage you to press into a little bit further in the weeks ahead. Any time that the gospel is spoken of in the scriptures, it always speaks to three areas of our lives, past, present, and future. When it comes to sexuality, it is no different. Three areas of our lives, past, present, and future, that are radically transformed by what God has done for us in Christ. Number one, your past. When it comes to sex and sexuality, many of us come in this morning aware of the failures of our past, the hurts of our past, the heartbreak of our past, and we say, "You know what? God would never have me." Maybe you impulsively gave yourself to a man or woman that left you feeling empty and alone. Maybe you've lied in the arms of multiple lovers in search of affection, like the woman in John chapter 4. Maybe you've taken advantage of someone, leaving them empty and alone, and your heart void of true intimacy. Maybe you've had an abortion, and your heart is filled with deep pain, shame, or guilt as a result of that. And you say as a result of that, "God would never have me. I'll never have peace. My heart will never be relieved of this burden. I'll always be second rate as best." But don't you see how the gospel presses into that very statement and says, no, it isn't true. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this about the gospel. It says, Christ made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. Get this promise here. If you are in Christ, if you embrace Christ by faith, and you are holy, you are blameless, and you stand before him without a single fault. On the cross, the gospel says, Jesus gave his life to forgive your past, to restore you, and to bring you peace. God looked at you with such deep affection that he didn't retreat, but he pursued you as the object of his affection to give you what your heart is truly looking for. Only the gospel can redeem your past. Furthermore, only it can give you the freedom and the strength to stand in your presence. Some of us walk in today and our issue is not the past, but maybe we're caught up in a specific sexual sin today, in this moment. Some of us are facing incredible pressure to give our bodies to a young man or a young woman before they're willing to commit their lives to us. Maybe you've been in the middle of a relationship that you know Jesus is pressing on your heart to dismiss yourself from, but you haven't felt the freedom to, and you just feel tied up. And may you know that the gospel says this morning that you can be free. Well, how do I know that? Go back to Colossians 1. And it says that this morning that if you're in Christ, that when God looks at you, you are holy and blameless and without fault. Well, what does that mean? What the writer's getting at is that when you're in Christ, God sees you covered in the character of Christ. He doesn't look at you and I in all of our sin. He acknowledges our sin, but we're fully forgiven, fully freed because of Jesus. And therefore, when God sees you, he sees you covered in the character of Christ. Furthermore, if Jesus was willing to die for you so that you could stand in his presence fully forgiven, how much more is he willing to go at work in your heart to make you into the young man or young woman that he already died for you to become? He is committed with all of his energy to make you beautiful and glorious and wonderful and secure and free. And if you will trust him, if you will cling tightly to him, he is faithful to do it. And finally, the future. What does the gospel have to say about the future? If you're single this morning, this world will tell you that you're only worth your sex appeal. But the gospel says that sex and marriage don't define you. Give your desires of your heart to Jesus. Honor him in your singleness and trust him to fill your heart. If you're dating this morning, maybe this is an area of your life that you and your partner have yet to invite Jesus into. Invite him into your life and ask him to bless this area. Don't do it alone. Listen, in all of these things, I don't for a moment pretend that we can face sex and sexuality on our own. Every one of us need people in our lives encouraging, praying alongside, loving, strengthening, walking alongside. But don't do it alone. Bring people into your life to surround you. Finally, if you're married this morning, married couples, let me just encourage you for a moment. Sex is not simply a fringe benefit, okay? Sex is a gift through which God works for your good and for his glory. And a proper understanding of the gospel will always lead to better married sex. Because the gospel is about self-giving, not self-getting. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to husbands and wives, in the same way that Christ laid down his life for the church, husbands and wives, give your lives for the good of one another, for one another's beauty, for one another's joy, for one another's completion. In the same way, husbands and wives, can you imagine what your marriage would be like if you approached it with a renewed desire not to pursue the fulfillment of your own needs, but to work and labor for the good of your spouse, for their beauty, for her joy, for his happiness? And if you approached it in that selfless way, well, of course, it's not going to deteriorate and become selfish and become destructive. It's going to become beautiful in a way in which God works to reflect to the world what the vision of sex that he has for our lives is, what the gospel is all about, and how he can work in broken lives as yours and mine are to restore in us a vision for great sex. Let's pursue that vision. Let's keep that conversation going. Let's press into Christ right now and ask that he would take this and apply it to our hearts in the way that only he can. Father, I thank you that you give us in the scriptures a beautiful vision of sex, this area of our life that is so powerful, that can be so wonderful, that can bring so much joy. And yet on the other hand, so many of us walk in today, so many of our lives, my own story has a past or a present that is tattered by sin and heartbreak and frustration and anger and bitterness and loneliness. And even some of us here this morning are very discouraged in this area. I pray, Christ, that you would pursue us as you already have. I pray that the reality of your death for us, of your love on our behalf, would press into the deepest parts of our hearts. That we would see that only you can satisfy the longings and the desires of our soul in the way that you're only meant to. And I pray that you would restore to us your vision for sex. God, that as we pursue you, whether we're single, dating, or married this morning, God, that we would stand strong, that we would be faithful, that we would run after sex in a way that honors you and glorifies you and is always looking to the good of our married partner, Lord. And for those who are single or dating today, I pray for the greatest strength and the greatest power at work in them by your presence, that you would lead them to live lives that are honoring of you for their joy, for their good. Christ, we pray these things in your name. Amen.